preaching. You got to love it. So after our Lord Jesus Christ had risen and appeared to many, he met the remaining 11 disciples on the mountain in Galilee and spoke these words that we know well from Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Just before Jesus was taken up into heaven, we also read from Acts 1, verse 8, these words, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In our study of Acts so far, we've seen that the preaching of the gospel by the first disciples and then by the subsequent converts have basically been witnessing for Christ, but firstly in Jerusalem to the Jews and Hellenists. We saw Peter and the disciples did this first at Pentecost. We saw Peter and John at the temple and preaching before the Sanhedrin. And then when Stephen was stoned and Saul was let loose and the persecution erupted among the church and scattered everyone, where did they scatter? Judea and Samaria. And we saw in Judea and Samaria, we saw Philip witness to both the Ethiopian and to Samaritans. Now, the Ethiopian may have been seen as an outcast in Jewish society, but he was most likely a proselyte. A proselyte means a stranger or a newcomer to Israel. They were foreigners, mainly Greek, who had fully converted to Judaism and were, so pretty much at that stage, were more easily accepted by the Jewish Christians of that time. The Samaritans, though, although partially of Jewish heritage, were bound to cause more than raised eyebrows with the Jewish Christians, as the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. So it's not surprising that when Philip preached in Samaria, it required a visit from Peter and John, and more importantly, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the laying of hands to confirm to the church that Samaritans too were part of God's salvation plan. So in our study of Acts so far, we've seen it reach Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and those closely associated with the Jewish nation. But as for the ends of the earth and the rest of the nations, they haven't been part of that picture so far. But that's all about to change in chapter 10. Before I go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good it is to be gathered around listening to your word, Lord. May your Holy Spirit be among us and take our human wisdom from us and just open our ears and listen to the words that you have for us to hear. Lord, may I not deviate from the left or the right from your word, Lord. And may your words go out to those who are listening and not be in vain. We ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So to our text. Verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what is known as the Italian cohort. So we meet Cornelius, a Gentile who has found favor with God, whom God has chosen to be the first Gentile convert. He lives in a town called Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was a military garrison town on the Mediterranean, about 50 kilometers north of Joppa, or in today's term, about 50 k's north of Tel Aviv. It was home to Pilate or any other governor of Palestine. And it was where the Roman government had their headquarters. So the population of Caesarea was predominantly the Gentiles. There was a small Jewish population, but That's not surprising if you think of it. The Jews wouldn't have been too keen on living in a town that is full of the people, the Romans, who were their rulers, and of course they were not very pleased with the fact that they were being ruled over by the Romans. We also know that Philip has been there, and that later on Paul will stop here on his way to Tarsus. So Cornelius was a centurion of Italian cohort, so that means he was Roman. A centurion typically commanded approximately 100 men, which is about a sixth of a cohort. We have centurions mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, and they tend to come across, for whatever reason, as good people. In fact, Jesus had a few interesting conversations with centurions, but it seems Jesus had selected this particular centurion, Cornelius, for a conversion that we are still talking about today. In verse 2, it says, Cornelius was a devout man who feared God. With all his household, gave alms generously to all the people and prayed continually to God. So our man Cornelius already knows of the God of Israel. Seems it's not out of the blue. There's been some preparation going on here by God. We heard 2 weeks ago when Wally spoke about Paul having gone away for 3 years after his conversion, where God prepared him to be a witness for Christ Jesus. What we see here is God is also preparing the receiver of the word. When we think back earlier in Acts to Philip and the Ethiopian, the Ethiopian also already knew the God of Israel, but God had him prepared for the gospel. When you think of it, he even had him reading from a scripture in Isaiah that he didn't understand. So when his heart was searching for the answers, then God sends Philip, a witness who he had prepared earlier, to answer on his behalf. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks about how one plants, the other waters, and God gives the growth. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking to a brother at this church, and he was sharing about how he was purchasing a Bible at the op shop, and when he took the Bible to the counter, it gave him an opportunity to speak to the staff who were sitting there. He didn't get a chance to share the gospel, but as we will see, God starts his preparation sometimes long before salvation. Seeds are planted like that. God not only uses us to plant seeds or water on his behalf, but when all the work has been done by him, sometimes he gives us that privilege of being the one that gives a final gospel message of salvation to a heart that God has already prepared using his providence and others to prepare. So Cornelius has been prepared and chosen by God to receive salvation. And verse 2 calls him a God-fearer. The term God-fearer is one of the common terms used for some Gentiles. There were basically three kinds of Gentiles in the mind of the Jew, and I'll give them to you. The first type was the most despised, or your run-of-the-mill Gentile and bottom of the heap. Completely unsaved, worshipping other gods, typically like a Roman of the times. The Jews wanted nothing to do with them and despised them greatly. We'll skip the second type for the moment. The third type, the most acceptable type of Gentile to the Jewish nation, was the proselyte, which I explained the definition was. So they were fully converted to Judaism, they've even been circumcised, and they fully identified with Israel and were basically considered a Jew in the spiritual sense. So back to our second type, which is the middle type, if you like, and that was Cornelius, the God-fearer. So he's turned his back also on the gods of the Romans and other Gentiles, and has recognized the God of Israel as the one and only true God. He would have taken up many of the Jewish traditions, as we see in verse 3. Cornelius was praying at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. The ninth hour would have been the typical time for Jewish evening prayers, although he wouldn't have been at the temple because he wouldn't be allowed inside the temple, but that was the time that they would normally meet for evening prayers. In verse 4, we read, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So from the text, we also know that he was in regular prayer. And the way that the word alms in verse 4 is written in the original text suggests that his generosity wasn't just to his own type, it was actually to the Jewish nation itself. So much so that his prayers were commended by God through an angel. Some reading this text may be tempted to say that Cornelius was such a devout man that he was already saved, and that Peter was just going to be sent to confirm that. I can assure you that that is not the case. And we can be as religious as we like and follow all the acts and rules, but that doesn't mean we are saved. I don't have time to go into it that deeply, but what I will say is that if you read the account in Acts 11, specifically in verse 14, I'll read 13 and 14 to you, we see this. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in this house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter," and verse 14, "he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved and all your household." The emphasis obviously is on the will. So as a subsequent telling of the story of Cornelius slightly later on, we see that it's future tense. So in other words, Cornelius will not be saved until he hears the message of the gospel from Peter. So his salvation did not happen until Peter came. So back to verse 3. We see an angel is sent to Cornelius in a vision. I have to think to yourself, why an angel? It's similar to when a preacher that I like quite a bit always speaks about, if you see something going on out of the unusual, like if you see the Pharisees getting all upset, you need to pay attention because something's going on. The same type of thing. There's an angel sent here. And when we look at biblical history, the appearance of an angel, whether an actual appearance for really important things like the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, or a vision, conveys the importance of the situation. They're considered important messages of God. The recent example we had was with Ananias and Saul at Saul's conversion. So, initially the members of the early church, the early Christians, are Jewish. And it's already been a big stretch for the Samaritans to be welcomed into that early church. It's hard to overstate the hatred and division between Jews and Gentiles. It absolutely makes the way they felt about Samaritans pale in significance. And it worked both ways. There was no love lost as far as the Gentiles were concerned for the Jews. The Jews had no room in their lives for Samaritans. It was even worse for the Gentiles, who were considered completely unclean. When God chose Israel exclusively to be his people, he laid down specific laws to keep Israel holy and separate in order to be God's witnesses to the rest of the world. However, this separateness became a point of pride with the Israelites, and it became perverted. And they made rules over and above what God had given them as a nation concerning the Gentiles. Some Jews said Gentiles, I'll just give you a few examples. Some Jews said the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, a funeral was held. A strict Jew wouldn't have anything to do with a Gentile. In fact, they wouldn't even go into the house of a Gentile or even have them as a guest. The scribal law said that the dwelling place of Gentiles was unclean. Even the dirt or the dust from a Gentile country was considered unclean, which is why if a Jew returned to Israel from a foreign land, he would shake the dust off his feet so as not to let the unclean Gentile soil mix with the soil of Israel. No Jew would eat with a Gentile. In fact, if a Gentile was invited to a Jewish house, the Jew wouldn't leave the room just in case the Gentile would defile all the food in the room. Are you getting the picture? I could go on. So as far as the temple is concerned, if you take the temple from the inside to the out, you have the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the court of the priests, the court of Israelites, the court of the women, and then right on the outside, the Gentiles. So they were away from the center of God as far as the Jews were concerned. But when Christ died, he tore down all the barriers, but the message hadn't been relayed yet. Paul knew all too well about how important those temple barriers were to the Jewish faith. In Acts 21, Paul was arrested, and that particular arrest led to his final imprisonment. The accusation that led to that arrest was that he had brought Trophimus, an Ephesian Gentile, beyond the court of the Gentiles. That's how serious the separation is taken and the animosity that was between these two groups of people. So back to verse 3 again. Cornelius is praying. We spoke earlier about how God, just like a messenger in his sovereignty, prepares the receiver. This receiver is the first. This receiver, Cornelius, is the first of many of a particular group that Jesus spoke of. And if we look back to John 10:16, this is what Jesus said. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." This time had come. Cornelius is in prayer. Verse 2 tells us he was continually in prayer. And we know that great things happen when people are in prayer. He doesn't know what he wants or what he needs, but God has been preparing him, opening his heart, and as a result, he already knows that there is one God, and he prays. God is way ahead of him. In Isaiah 65:24 says this, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear." Isn't that amazing? I'll read that again. "Before they call, I will answer. While they were speaking, yet speaking, I will hear." Here's another. In Acts 16:14, this is a story regarding a woman named Lydia, and it says this. "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyra, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." So if we summarize a little bit there, the Lord chooses. He answers before calling. We call him. He hears while we are yet still speaking. And he opens our hearts so that we might understand the call of the gospel. Think about that. Cornelius is under such preparation. He has been sovereignly chosen by God before creation. So Cornelius clearly sees an angel, and in verse 4, he tells us, soldier or not, he was terrified. But in spite of his terror, he acknowledged the messenger from God. And as I mentioned earlier, the angel says, "Your prayers and your alms have been ascended as a memorial before God." Wouldn't that be a great honor to hear those words from our Lord? It's almost like an early, well done, good and faithful servant. But even with that commendation from God via the angel, Cornelius is not yet saved. That only comes through the gospel pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 5 and 6, the angel proceeds to give instructions to Cornelius. Note, very much like the instructions that were given to Ananias with regards to the conversion of Saul, these instructions are very clear and precise. God is very specific, especially in this case. These instructions require a response, and that didn't include the sinner's prayer. Cornelius had to act in faith and do what he was told to, not just sit and wait for something to happen. The directions were very clear, as I said. God made sure there would be no mistake who the men were looking for, both the identity of Simon Peter and exactly where he would be, down to the occupation of the homeowner. Tanners had their houses by the sea as they needed salt water for the tanning process. Speaking of the occupation, we've actually heard a bit about the homeowner from the sermon last week, at the end of last week's passage in Acts 9:43, which, when speaking of Peter, says, "And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." We've been talking a lot about the preparation of the person who's receiving the message from God, but our messenger, who is called, is none other than Peter. He's also under a bit of preparation himself. In the very early church, Peter seems to be involved in all the main events. He spoke at Pentecost. He went with John and confirmed with the Holy Spirit that the conversion of the Samaritans. Peter also being involved in the conversion of the conversion of the Samaritans has already been shown that salvation is not just for the pure Jew. One could argue that this message was starting to get through to him by the fact that he was staying at the house of a tanner. Even though Jewish, a tanner was still a despised member of the Jewish society. Many of you may not realize that the reason for that, but a tanner was frowned upon by Jewish society because they were constantly dealing with dead animals and therefore unclean. In fact, tanners were considered unclean to most Jews. In the Mishnah, which is a book of Jewish oral traditions, said that they had to live and operate at least 50 cubits outside of the city walls. If a woman promised to marry and live with a man who was a tanner and found out that she could not deal with the lifestyle, she was allowed to not be held to that marriage. So the fact that Peter was happy to stay there, and some scholars say that he may have stayed with Simon the tanner as long as 3 years, shows that maybe his prejudices may also have been in the process of being worn down by the providence of God. So the final step of the gospel, going to the rest of the world, was going to be a big step for the Jews. So God is making sure that it's going to be done properly, and using Peter, arguably, as one of the big guns as far as the apostles are concerned. Now back to Cornelius. The fact that Cornelius was told to go and fetch Peter and not go to Peter also looks like a further bit of preparatory work by God for Peter, because that means he's going to have to come back to see Cornelius and enter the home of a Gentile, which will be another bridge he has to cross. So now we see in verses 5 and 6 that the angel gave Cornelius some very specific instructions. And in verses 7 and 8, we see his response to those instructions, which was immediate obedience. When God speaks, he expects a response, an act of obedience. As Paul said in Romans 1, "Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." I'll end with a couple of concluding thoughts to leave with you. So now we see Cornelius fully prepared for the message he is about to receive. Firstly, God chose him. Like us, Cornelius didn't suddenly discover God on his own and believe all by himself. God was and is sovereign in salvation. God responded to his open heart to the message he was receiving. God prepared him with information and instruction. And then God asked for obedience of faith. And in the meantime, a messenger is being prepared. Israel was chosen by God to be a vessel and a conduit to point the rest of the nations to God. And they failed. We, the church, and the final piece that will be added in chapter 10 to the church, are about to be grafted into the vine. Are we doing any better than Israel did as far as pointing the rest of the world to God? Are we all comfortable in our own salvation and sitting in our churches we attend? Is our salvation we receive as a gift of grace a point of pride? Do we really care for the lost? All the lost, not just the ones that we culturally identify with or feel comfortably talking to. Finally, remember, God is sovereign in all aspects of salvation. But that shouldn't cause you to relax and think that we're not needed. On the contrary, it should fill us with confidence, because God is doing all the work, and all we need to do is allow God to prepare us as messengers, as well as prepare those who we will speak the gospel to. And when salvation eventually comes to those receivers, then God receives the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, glorious Creator, thank you that you leave nothing to chance and that salvation is all yours and we are just vessels. Lord, and we love to be your vessels. We love to be used by you, Lord, because then we just can give you further glory. We thank you that you prepare us both to hear and to speak the message. And may we be honorable vessels, Lord, obedient to your calling. We ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus.